as we look more closely at this passage in Amos, let's ask our God to help. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you'll work by your Spirit to seal the truths of it on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The king of a self-styled African tribe has just been evicted, along with his followers, from a wood in Scotland and deported back to Ghana. Kofi Ofe was living there with the ones who were named Jean Gashi from Zimbabwe and Cora Taylor from Texas, who calls herself Asnat and is apparently his handmaiden, whatever that means. The tribe were reliant on public donations to survive and considered a local nuisance. But now he's back in Ghana. He still considers himself a king. In fact, king over anywhere he goes. In his own words, everyone will bow before me, whether chiefs, politicians, or even the police are going to serve me. I have come to take over Ghana because I'm the king of Kabbalah. Everywhere I land, I take dominion, where I establish my throne, so the time has come. Everyone will bow before me, whether chiefs, politicians, or even the police are going to serve me. For Kofi, life revolves around him. He's king of wherever he is, and others should bow before him and serve him. It's unclear what he thought of being led away in handcuffs to be deported, but it doesn't seem to have changed his attitude. He's faced judgment, but it's not changed him. And this is the case with the northern kingdom of Israel here. They think that their God is with them, but they delude themselves and face the threat, not just of temporary judgments, but far more permanent judgments that will last for eternity. The passage starts with a lament expressing this. 5 verse 1 it reads, "Hear this word, O house of Israel. This lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up." This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will only have 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. A lament's a song mourning someone who's died. Here, Israel's presented as a virgin, a woman that is not fulfilled, as she hasn't married, hasn't had children. And this woman, Israel's summoned to their own funeral, to songs lamenting their end as a kingdom. And they're told that only a remnant of their people will remain, a tenth, the rest will be destroyed. And this will leave them too weak to be a nation. Worse still, it's their God saying this to them. The one that's sovereign, the one that's in control of history. He's saying the nation's coming to an end. It will be a disaster. And this is the one God that's got the power to do it. And it's what happened. Assyria invaded Israel in 722 BC, about 40 years after Amos prophesied to the northern kingdom. And they totally destroyed the kingdom so that it never rose again. God's judgment happened because Israel did not listen. Yet that's not what God wanted for them. Even now, he's calling them to delay this judgment, to seek him, to be his people. He's calling them both to seek him now, but also to seek him after the judgment, that they'd return to him. Now, there's many things that we seek in life. Hope or fulfillment. For some people, I hope not any of us, as we as Christians, should forgive. Revenge. But also much more mundane things. A new job. Something somewhere to work. Or a hobby. Or new friends. Or a new house. Or even when we move, finding a new church. Yet this new church should aid us in the most important thing of all. In what God is telling the Israelites to do. Verse 4. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. There are two themes here. What to seek? To seek the Lord, to seek their God, so that they might live, so that they might have life, so that they'd have hope. But also, what not to seek, what not to run after. And sometimes, this may be not be what we'd expect. We might think that we need to prioritize the right job, the right home, the right relationships, even put our family first. And while these are good things, and obviously their priority feeds into our decisions, putting them first before our God causes issues for us and all those around us. Here, Israel would be shocked. They're told not to seek Gilgal, not to seek Bethel, not to seek Beersheba. All of these are worship places. They're places from Israel's history. Places where their ancestors met God. Bethel was where we read in Genesis 28 that Jacob had a dream and therefore renamed it Bethel, meaning the house of God. Later in Genesis, we find Jacob settled there on God's instructions. We find in Judges that at that time, Bethel housed the ark, the place of God's presence. So the Israelites would often gather there to seek the Lord. Bethel was central to the Israelites' worship of their God. It was a central place. But it was one of the two sites that Jeroboam put a golden calf so the northern kingdom would worship there and not return to the temple at Jerusalem in the southern kingdom as they were supposed to. Because he was too scared that if they did that, the two kingdoms would reunite. So he put up an idolatrous calf. Now, Bethel was not totally destroyed in the Assyrian invasion. It remained a place of worship, but it was destroyed, totally destroyed by Josiah in his purge of idols. Again, what God said happened. And it's not just Bethel here that's a place for Israel to remember. Gilgal was the first place Israel camped when they crossed the Jordan. It was the place of the memorial stones, reminding them of what God had done when he held back the Jordan, the stones were taken from the bottom of the Jordan to represent that. It was also the place where they circumcised themselves after the years in the desert, the first place in the land where they enjoyed the Passover, reminding them of God saving them from Egypt, and the first place they enjoyed the fruits of the land. It was also the place where Samuel crowned and pronounced God's judgment on Saul. So it was a place of judgment, but mainly a place of good memories of God. Beersheba was the place of a well of treaties where Isaac met God, where God sent Jacob a dream, but also of the failure of Samuel's sons. They're all places of worship, places where God turned up, places of Israel's history, where you can remember what God has done. Yet they've become places of false worship. Places where people are more interested in the outward experience, being seen to worship, than the God they're worshipping, who prohibits much of what happens there. They're places people go to so they say they worship. Yet the Israelites are being told that to have life, they have to seek the real God. Not the one they've set up in their minds, whereby following a set of regulations, they've determined they are under his protection. And in doing that, they're creating their own God, a very limited God, one that as long as they sacrifice to, they can do what they like in the rest of their lives. Yet even today, we have to be careful that we don't do the same, that we don't worship God just out of tradition, that we don't make church buildings more than they are, that we don't just have set ways where we can worship God. In the Presbyterian Church, we don't use robes, and we don't commonly use liturgy. We only have to have in services what the Bible stipulates. Yet even so, we can focus on turning up for church, on having the right image before people, on knowing our Bibles perfectly, rather than on the God who created the universe, the God who sent his son to die for us. And how that God wants us to live, to relate to him and to those around us. We can either pretend our God's a cuddly toy that we can control, that we can put to sleep and wake up as we like. Or we can worship the real God, the one that can and will bring judgment, that can sweep everything away, that's the lion that you must not anger because you might get eaten up. The Israelites are accused of setting aside justice, throwing aside righteousness, before God points out who he really is, the one who creates the stars, who provides and removes the night we need to live, who can control the seas, flood the land, who can bring destruction, destroy the nations and all their strength. Then Amos goes on to declare the Israelites' sin and judgment before this sovereign God of power. All that they do wrong. Verse 10, you hate the one who reproves in court and despises him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offences and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes. And you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore the prudent man keeps silent in such times, for the times are evil. Rather than caring for the poor, the rich get take advantage of them. They reject rebuke. They seek to quieten those who rebuke, who tell the truth. The court system's flawed because it's run by the rich for the rich. It's not a pretty picture. They're self-centered, greedy, wanting the best for themselves, while not caring about those more vulnerable and their needs. And God calls them to himself, that he might have mercy. Verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Again, the Israelites are told to seek God. Here, there's no promise of mercy for the nation. Just for a remnant, the remains. Joseph's used as his sons Manasseh, Ephraim, made up the largest portion of the northern kingdom. In fact, the kingdom was often referred to as Ephraim. So large was that half-tribe size and influence. There's a hint of mercy if they seek the Lord, if they do this, if they seek good. But it's not this automatic, I say I believe and I'll receive mercy. In fact, the Israelites claim that God's with them. And we see that God, through Amos, rejects this. It's only in really seeking God, in seeking to do good, that we will see God with us in our lives, him providing mercy through Jesus. Because it's not just the Israelites who sin. We also, if we're honest, go our own way. We speak out of greed, selfishness, or pride. We act in our own interests, not considering others as we should. At times we forget, we ignore, or reject God. And it's in Jesus dying, taking the punishment for that on himself as our King, as our representative before God, that we have salvation. In doing this, all who believe in him, who accept him as their Lord, as their King, and seek to follow him, seek to follow God, can be clothed in Jesus' righteousness, a righteousness that we don't deserve, and have life for eternity. That's how we seek God and live. Not through rules, not through regulations, but through the mercy of Jesus. For anyone who does not know this, does not know the mercy that comes from God, it changed my life. It will change yours. Talk to people. Ask them about their faith. But ultimately, it's worth doing, worth finding Jesus. It will change your lives. For those of us who do, we need to extend the mercy of Jesus to those around us, and especially the poor. And it's to this mercy, the Israelites like us are called, that some of them might remain dependent on God and having life. Yes, most will not. Amos drives this home by continuing to lament. A lament where the paid mourners are not enough. Even the fathers have to be dragged from their fields to weep and wail at whatever cost to the next harvest. But then, maybe not, because God's passing through their vineyards in judgment. That is what his coming's bringing for the Israelites. A day of darkness. When on fleeing one evil such as a lion, a man will meet a snake and be bitten. Amos continues in verse 21. Speaking of their worship, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard from them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. If we listen to what they do, it sounds impressive. Religious feasts, assemblies, surely that's a tick. Burnt grain and fellowship offerings. They're giving. And on this, like the Pharisees, in Matthew 23, they're a good example for us to follow. That they genuinely give. They make much noise with their songs, with their enthusiasm. Some ways the services probably sound better than ours. But they're not more acceptable before God because they don't want God in their lives. In their lives, enabling them to love their neighbours. There's no mention of sin offerings, no mention of their need for God's mercy. And because of this, there's no justice, there's no righteousness that God specifies he wants. In verse 24, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Now, to be clear on this, it's not the fact that they're assembling that's wrong. Gathering's important to learn about Jesus, but it's gathering around the truth. Owning we have a righteousness that's not our own, that we've not earned, but comes through God showing mercy through Jesus. We have his righteousness. And it's making sure that we do gather to worship, that we worship this God, the one who not only brings mercy, but also brings judgment to those who do not take Jesus as king. Ultimately, while offerings, both time and financial, are important, they're needed to keep the church running. They're a part of following Jesus and serving him. Doing these without appreciating the righteousness God gives us and seeking to act out of it in mercy towards others, particularly those in need, means nothing. Because for God to bring his kingdom, he'll bring judgment on those who do not seek him. We don't have a comfortable job, but a roaring lion. And the chapter finishes with another roar. Verse 26, you have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. The Israelites tried reducing their God to one that could be controlled like a toy. They chose what they wanted for a God, and so he sent them into exile beyond Damascus, because that's where the Assyrians are from. God's word can be trusted because he's the sovereign God who'll achieve what he says. But how are we to respond to this uncomfortable God who brings both mercy and judgment? Well, seek him. Don't justify yourselves. We need to own that we still fall short, that we don't meet his standards, that we need Jesus and the mercy he brings and need it constantly. That's where our justification is. Not in what we do and say, but in Jesus. It's not that we're all right. We aren't. We're saved because of Jesus, and we need to seek to follow him, to learn about him. That's why we gather, to learn about him and represent him to the world. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came, that he died, that we might know you, that we might share in his righteousness, in his kingdom. And Father, we ask that we'd know more of this mercy, that we'd represent it in our lives, that we'd seek you and seek to follow you, both when it's easy, but also when it's hard. Jesus' name, Amen.